So this morning, we're going to begin looking at a topic in the Bible that's absolutely essential to discipleship, and that is the idea of imitation of God, imitation of Christ. Something that we find in both Testaments, imitating God. We're called upon to imitate God, to be imitators of God, and we're also called to be imitators of Christ. I love this story. There is a ship's captain who looked out into the dark night and he saw faint lights in the distance. Immediately, he told his signalman to send this message: alter your course 10 degrees south. A prompt message came back: alter your course 10 degrees south. The captain was angered that his command had been ignored, and he sent a second message: alter your course 10 degrees south. I am a captain. The message came back in return: you alter your course 10 degrees north. I am a seaman third class Jones. The captain is furious, and he rifles off a third message: alter your course 10 degrees south at once. I am a battleship. The reply came: alter your course 10 degrees north. I am a lighthouse. Have you ever had an argument with the lighthouse and tried to get him to move? Right? Have you ever got into one of these? I mean, play poker, you know. You don't have to admit to it. But have you ever been on the road and there was a guy kind of challenging you with the speed on the side of you, and all of a sudden, something started working within you that said you were not going to let him pass you, and you started to be, what's the word the Bible uses, evil? And you got into this little game of chicken because you were not going to be bested. Now you're going to get there like seconds within each other. But have you ever done that? Have you ever heard this poem by William Ernst Henley? Very famous poem. It's called Invictus. It was actually untitled, but it's called Invictus posthumously. Out of the night that covers me, black as the pit from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. In the fell clutch of circumstance, I have not winced nor cried aloud. Under the bludgeonings of chance, my head is bloody but unbowed. Beyond this place of wrath and tears looms but the horror of the shade, and yet the menace of the years finds and shall find me unafraid. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. Have you heard that before? Invictus was written in 1875 by the poet William Ernst Henley. In order to better understand the poem, it's helpful to have a little bit of an insight as to his life. Gary Hess writes that as a young boy, he developed tuberculosis of the bone. And at age 25, it had spread to his foot, and physicians decided that in order to save his life, they'd have to amputate his leg below the knee. It was while he was in this hospital bed that he wrote this bold poem. The poem is considered a masterpiece. It's widely referenced today. It's the poem of a man whose soul will not be conquered, the poem of a man whose head is bloody but remains unbowed. It's the poem of a man who doesn't give a snap how straight the gate may be or how the punishments may be charged to the scroll for his sins. Regardless, he boldly declares, I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. No one controls my fate. No one tells this ship when to move or where to go. Do you know what I think this describes? I think it describes the modern man. I think it describes the attitude that we have in our country today. I think we're seeing it all around the world, but we see it especially here because we see it with our own eyes. This is our milieu. We hear it in its voice in the movies. We hear it in the rebellion of punk rock music, or the lawlessness of heavy metal music, or the hedonism and self-exaltation of rap music. Its boldness says, I will look God right in the eye and I'm not afraid. It talks tough. I'm in charge of my life. I have personal sovereignty. I am my own God. Nobody tells the ship where to go. And let's face it, we love the tough guys. We love looking at Dirty Harry, looking at that guy, saying, "You feel lucky, punk? I don't remember how many bullets were left in this gun. You know, it could have been 6, could have been 7. You feel lucky?" Frank Sinatra proudly sang, "I did it my way," and we sang right along with him. Tom Petty sang, "I won't back down," and we sang along. In fact, he said, "You can stand me up at the gates of hell, and I won't back down." Yeek. There's a guy who insists that the lighthouse moves. You know who this guy is? No, not him. You know who this guy is? Anybody know who that is? Shout it out if you know. It's Timothy. Who said it? Timothy McVeigh. Timothy McVeigh was the domestic terrorist who perpetrated the Oklahoma City bombing back in 1995 that killed 168 people and injured 680 others, many of whom were children. Mary and I have been to the Oklahoma City bombing memorial. It's right in my son-in-law Casey's backyard. And let me tell you, it is very, very, very moving. They have these chairs that are illuminated, and they have smaller chairs. One chair for every person that was killed, and the smaller chairs are for the kids that were killed. The bombing is the deadliest act of terrorism within the United States prior to 9/11 attacks, and it remains the deadliest domestic act of terrorism in the history of our country. Does anybody happen to know what Timothy McVeigh's last words were? Let me read it to you from the BBC article from 2001 that reported it. Oklahoma City bomber Timothy McVeigh has been put to death in an Indiana execution chamber, speaking no final words but issuing instead a poem, which is a hymn to defiance. McVeigh released the text of William Ernest Henley's poem Invictus as his official last words. "My head is bloody, but unbowed. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul." I think this perfectly illustrates the spirit of the age that we're living in. We could even call it the Invictus spirit. This idea of personal sovereignty, that each individual is in complete control, that they bow to no one. It's about self-interest. It's about personal sovereignty. It's about ambition. Where the Invictus spirit is, there's little room for meekness or humility or dying to self. Submission in any way, shape, or form. All of these things are like a clanging gong to the modern era, the modern age in which we live. But now comes Jesus. Jesus comes talking about a whole different way to live, a whole different way to walk through life, a different way to contemplate our purpose here, our time here. He has a message that says the last will be first and the first last. And he calls us to imitate God, and the other New Testament writers call us to imitate him. It's a call to do nothing from selfish ambition, but in humility to count yourselves, and that's all others, even our enemies, as more significant than yourselves. Who does that? This new thing called the Christian life, this new model, this new way that we're supposed to be imitating God, is a call to taking the last place instead of the first place, to counting every other person as more significant than yourselves. And Jesus says the one who can do that the best will be called greatest in the kingdom. It's a very different paradigm than the one that we see modeled for us today. It could not be more out of step with this world. It could not be more countercultural, this message. It runs completely against the grain of the zeitgeist. So, I want to revisit a story that's one of my favorite stories in the entire New Testament. I preached a message about this almost 20 years ago now called God bless you, please, Mrs. Zebedee. Heaven holds a place for those who pray. Simon and Garfunkel stole that line and in some kind of weird and mystic way wrote a song about it 25 years earlier. So, Mrs. Zebedee was a great mom. I love this story because it's an illustration of the exact opposite of what it means to imitate Jesus. She was a great mom. There is no question about that. She had at least two kids, and one of them was the Apostle John, and one of them was the Apostle James. They had done pretty well for themselves, thank you. They were not only Jesus' disciples, they were two of the 12. And they were not only two of the 12, they were two of the three. You know, Peter, John, and James, that little inner circle of the inner circle that was had access to Jesus at very, very special times when the others did not, they had done really well for themselves, you know. The problem is, in the kingdom, when Jesus is sitting in the kingdom, you know, there's going to be a left of Jesus and a right of Jesus, and if Mrs. Zebedee's math is correct, there's one too many in the inner circle of three because John and James need those seats. Now, Jesus already knows this, but she wants to help them to remember it. Peter, John, and James, we got to find a way to deal with this third wheel, Peter, who is somehow probably going to try to find his way really close to the Lord when she knows her sons are the ones who deserve to be there. So being the good mom that she was, she did what all good moms do. She talked to Jesus about her boys. Now you do that through prayer. She did that by actually having a meeting with Jesus. They had a little chat together. Now let's set the context of this to show you the way that this comes down, okay? Matthew chapter 20, beginning with verse 17. Now I want you to imagine the gravity of this moment, okay? As Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day." Is it an exaggeration to say this was a heavy moment? Imagine the gravity of this. Mrs. Zebedee overhears this, and she figures that this is the perfect time. It sounds to her like Jesus is saying, "My ministry is coming to an end. She's going to have a talk to him about her boys." So she's going to do something about this inner circle of the inner circle, try to shave it down from three to two. Matthew chapter 20 and verse 20. Give you some 20/20 vision. That was free. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up. Then the mother. Now, I just want to say this. In Mark's version of this, Mrs. Zebedee isn't even mentioned. Just the boys come up. And John Calvin argues that the reason for this is because even though the mother certainly did come up, the boys probably put her up to it. So Mark doesn't even bother with the mother. He just deals with the boys. But anyway, let's leave that on the back burner. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him. That's Jesus. This is immediately after this declaration. And kneeling before him, this is very reverent, she asked him for something. And he said to her, "What do you want?" And she said to him, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit one on your right and one on your left in the kingdom." Now you're probably thinking, whoa. That's inappropriate. And my question to you is, have you ever actually met a mother? Have you ever met a mother? Listen, this is the sweatshirt before my mom went to be with the Lord. This is the sweatshirt that she bought me. World's pastor, world's greatest pastor, Pastor Gene. Now, not only am I not the world's greatest pastor, I'm not even the world's greatest Pastor Gene, probably, and I don't know any other Pastor Genes. Furthermore, I certainly could never have worn this sweatshirt in public. If I would, I would have lost my job. If you win an award for humblest person, the one thing you can't do is wear the award, right? Do you think that my mother cared for 2 seconds about the inappropriateness of this sweatshirt? Next to me, John MacArthur's a chump. A.W. Tozer wasn't even clever enough to have a first name. He just had initials. And John Calvin certainly never preached with there are no real photos, but we assume never had the beautiful blue eyes that this guy has when he preaches. So what I'm saying is, if this were my mom instead of Mrs. Zebedee, she would have been at least this inappropriate, I promise you. Because she wouldn't have wanted Jesus to miss out on the very best. So she would have argued that I sit on the left, Mike sit on the right, and my sister Donna sits on Jesus' lap for all eternity. My question is, have you actually met a mother? Now, Mrs. Zebedee probably figured Jesus already knows this, but never hurts to give the Lord a little nudge and make sure that he's getting what he should know. So he said to her, "What do you want?" And she said to him, "Say that these 2 sons of mine are to sit one on your right hand and one on your left in the kingdom." You know, I'm surprised she didn't say, I was thinking about this week, because this is just a couple chapters before. I'm surprised she didn't say, you know, Jesus, a little while back, you said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." Now, not for nothing, but you never
had to call my boy Satan.
Just saying. In Matthew chapter 20 and verse 22, Jesus' answer is stunning in its cold realism. This is a real important moment, and we're having a little bit of fun with it. But Jesus answered, looking at this mother, I know with all of the sympathy, empathy, love, compassion, mercy, everything that was a part of Jesus' beautiful character. He looks at this mother and he says, "You don't know what you're asking. You don't know what you're asking. Mother, if you knew what you were asking, you wouldn't ask." And then he looks at the boys and he says, "Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink?" And they said to him, and I think they meant it. They didn't know what they meant, but they meant it. And they said, we are able. And Jesus said, "You will drink my cup." He was saying, have you considered the cross that comes before the crown? Have you considered the honor that comes before glory? Have you considered what it really means to sit at my left and my right hand? Have you considered what it means to be great in my kingdom? Jesus had discussed this earlier with his disciples, a few chapters back, same gospel, 2 chapters back, Matthew chapter 18, beginning with verse 1. At that time, some disciples, and I'm showing us this because we see it and we kind of say, wow, what a thing. Well, you know, I want to sit at your right and your left hand. That sounds awfully ambitious. Who will be greatest in your kingdom? That sounds awfully ambitious. And in our imitation of God, in our imitation of Christ, this is the exact opposite of what Jesus modeled. He who knew no sin became sin for us that we might become the very righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. He who had all wealth for our sakes became poor, that we through his poverty might become rich. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to offer his life a ransom for many. It's the exact opposite of what it means to imitate Christ. Matthew chapter 18 and verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling to a child, and watch this now, because he talks about two things. He talks about entering the kingdom, and then he talks about greatness in the kingdom. And they're two different things. Who is greatest in the kingdom? And Jesus, calling to himself a child, put him in the midst of them, and he said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." So entering the kingdom of heaven, turning and becoming like children. And then verse 4, whoever humbles himself like this child is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So to enter Jesus' kingdom, we have to turn and become like children. Turn and become. Now from this we might imagine that we have to make some kind of decision to turn and change our life and become something else. That's not what the Greek says. In order for that to be true, this would be an active voice in the Greek, the subject producing the action of the verb voice. But that's not what we find here. What we have here is an aorist. The aorist tense is punctiliar. It happens at a moment in time. An aorist passive subjunctive. The passive voice is the subject is receiving the action of the verb. In other words, it's not saying make a decision to turn. It's saying receive the action of being turned. Salvation is God's work. Salvation is God's work. And the subjunctive mood in the Greek is detached from reality in the sense that maybe it will happen, maybe it will not. Jesus is saying that in order to enter the kingdom, we must receive the action of being turned. And when we are, we will become like children, turning, being turned, and becoming. Salvation is God's work. But then in verse 4, he says, whoever humbles himself like this child is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Now, he's no longer talking about the qualifications of entering into heaven. He's talking about what it means to be great in this kingdom. And now we have an active voice. Now we have the subject producing the action of the verb. He's calling believers to a childlike humility. He's saying the process of walking with me should make you mature like a child. You should be maturing till you come to childlikeness. Another one of these amazing and beautiful paradoxes that the Lord puts before our feet for an infinity of contemplation. And this childlikeness, this idea of being like a child, is a very evocative phrase. It's completely counterintuitive. He's not saying that we need to be childish. He's saying we're to be childlike. And not only that, but he says the one who exhibits the most childlike humility is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Becoming like a child is almost the polar opposite of what we think of with respect to maturity. As we mature as human beings, we become more independent. Jesus says, as you mature as a Christian, you need to become more dependent. You need to realize that your very breath depends upon me. That every good gift that you ever receive comes down from the Father of lights in whom there is no shadow of turning. That the bad things, when we categorize things, you know, good days and bad days, that even the bad days are allowed by God because God is working in us a process of maturity. And that maturity process sometimes involves removing things that are keeping us from seeing him clearly. And that means suffering, and that means testing. That means taking the witness stand and being cross-examined by the devil like Job was. And God hasn't fallen off his throne because I'm suffering. God hasn't fallen off his throne because I'm being tested. Why is God doing this to me? Because he wants to make you, ready for it? Like him. Like him. Imitation of Christ. Imitation of God. What do these things even mean? Being childlike means having no concern for achieving glory or becoming powerful. It means springing from my new birth in a way that approaches life completely differently than I've seen it before. It means being unconcerned with sophistication and position and ambition and embracing simplicity, which is a spiritual discipline. It means believing the Father like a child believes his Father. I told you this before. I'm not that clever. I don't have too many stories. I'm still young. I'm only 32. But I grew up, I spent a lot of my childhood on LeBron Avenue, right off of Cass Ave, in a second floor tenement apartment that my aunt and my uncle, my aunt Leona and my uncle Jerry had. And over his couch, he had a picture, a painting of a clipper ship. And I remember asking him one time, Minoke, whose ship is that? And he said, that's my ship. I have it tied up in Narragansett Pier. And every now and then I go and visit it, and I've got this. Now, it never dawned on me, number one, that somebody who lived in a second-floor tenement apartment in Woonsocket didn't have the money to own a clipper ship. But number two, it never dawned on me for a second that my uncle would lie to me. You know why? That's not the way a child thinks. A child doesn't expect. Now, we move from innocence to experience, and we get that, you know, it's a joke, and I tease Jacob all the time, and I tell him stuff that's not true, and I probably shouldn't do that, but, you know, we play. And you mature, and you kind of get that. But childlike faith is, hey, my dad told me that. How can it not be true? My father said that he took mud and animated it, and he made the first man and the first woman. And he made them in his image, according to his likeness, and they were to be his image bearers upon this earth. And I don't care what the zeitgeist says or the spirit of the age says. That's what my father says. And you know what? I believe him because my faith is childlike, not unintelligent, not irrational, but believing. John Phillips puts it this way. He says, a small child is a lesson in simplicity. In Mark's version of the story, Jesus takes a child and he puts the child in his arms. It's a beautiful picture of love and life and lowliness. Jesus said, you want to be great in my kingdom? Then mature to the point that you become childlike. It's interesting, right? And we do that by imitating him, by imitating God. So Jesus' answer is very straightforward. He says to this mother, you don't know what you're asking. And he says to the boys, are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink, that I'm to drink? And they said to him, we are able. And he said, you will drink my cup. They hadn't considered the cost that was involved here. They hadn't thought it through completely. They loved the Lord. I believe that they were being sincere, but they didn't realize how the road that lay ahead of them would be fraught with hardness. James would certainly be martyred. John was boiled in oil at least once, probably three times, exiled to the island of Patmos, an island full of lunatics, where God gave him the revelation. He ended up back in Ephesus, and there are varying stories about how he died. He may have been martyred. It's possible that he was not. But it would be a hard road to get to the kingdom. But they said, we are able. And Jesus said, you will. Now, as you might imagine, Mrs. Zebedee's little power play here was warmly received by the other apostles. All right, so that might be an exaggeration. Picture of Mike when he was a kid. No, I'm only kidding. I'm only kidding. He was actually 26 when that was taken. Matthew chapter 20. Take Mike out of there. Matthew chapter 20, verse 24. You want to build a team. You want to get a team going. The best way to do it is to pull a power play like this. You know, Jesus, listen, not for nothing, but these other guys, like, these are the guys you want to be, you know, that type of thing. So when the 10 heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. And Jesus figured that, you know what, we have to have a little team meeting here. Because now we got a problem. Jesus called them to him and said, "You know the Gentile rulers lord it over them. You've seen how emperors rule. You've seen how rulers rule in this world. You've seen the power that men exert over other people. You know how this works. We live in Rome. You know, not in Rome, but we live under Roman rule." He says, you see the rulers of the Gentiles lorded over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. And the Greek here is emphatic. This is what it literally says. It literally says, Jesus said to them, "That will never be the case concerning you. You will be the leaders of the church, my body, the bride of Christ. And you see the way that the Gentiles rule. You see the authority and the power that they love to exert. That will never be true of you. The kingdom that I'm bringing, the paradigm, the model for this kingdom, is completely in contradistinction to that. It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant." This is the Greek word that we get deacon from, diakonos. One who serves another. "It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave." This is the word doulos. It talks about abject servitude. But by the way, never buy into this idea that the Bible encourages slavery. When the Bible talks about slavery or obeying your master, servants obey your masters, it's a completely different kind of servitude than antebellum slavery in the South. It's not talking about owning other people. It was for a limited period of time to pay off a debt, and it was a blessing to the person that owed the debt because it gave them the opportunity to satisfy the debt. They couldn't be taken advantage of because after a certain amount of years, it had to come to an end, and the debt was resolved. And in the year of Jubilee, all of those debts were resolved. So when you read things in the Bible like, you know, slaves obey your masters, I think our context immediately brings us back to 1830 in the hard South. It's not that kind of slavery at all. It wasn't human beings owning other human beings. It was almost a labor agreement, similar to what we... Anyway, I just love the way people try to criticize the Word of God by reading it completely out of its context and knowing nothing about what it is actually saying. But she goes on to say, "And the one who is first among you," he goes on to say, "and the one who is first among you must be your slave, even as," notice this, "even as," in other words, follow my example. Do you want to know what it means like to completely lay down your life? "Even as the Son of Man," what does it say? "Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." The greatest among you will be the most like me. You men will rule in my church, but you're not going to rule the same way that the world rules. That will never happen. The one who would be great in my kingdom needs to be a servant, even a slave. And just follow my example. Now, let's not be too hard on Mrs. Zebedee. As I said, she wanted the best for her boys, and I think she was a good mom. She wanted them to be cared for. She wanted them to be cared for not only in this life, but in the one to come. We all want that for our children. She heard the Lord say that all who served him would have a reward not only in this world, but in the one to come. She wanted that for her boys. She certainly lived a godly life, modeled a godly life for the boys. Notice she approaches Jesus and bows before him. She wouldn't have even come to him with the request if she wasn't a believer and didn't believe that he could actually do what she was asking him to do. Mother's love. I told this story back in the day when I preached... God bless you, please, Mrs. Zebedee. Heaven holds a place for those who pray. That was a terrible message, but it was a great title. And I don't really spend a lot of time on my messages. Lately, I've been spending a lot of time on the titles. And I hope it shows. No, I'm only kidding. But this is a true story. It's a story of Solomon Rosenberg. And it's an amazing story because it's true. Solomon was a Jewish man who was interred with his wife and two sons and his mom and dad in a Nazi concentration camp in World War II. The camp had one simple rule. As long as you can work, you can live. And when you become too weak to work, you will die. Before long, he watched his father and mother be taken away, marched off to their deaths. And he feared for his youngest son, David, because he had always been a very frail child. Every evening, Solomon would return to the barracks after hours of hard labor, and he would immediately look for the faces of his family. And when he found them, they would all huddle together and embrace, and they would thank God for yet another day to be alive. One day, Rosenberg came back, and he didn't see all of those faces. Finally, he found his son, Joshua, cowering and weeping in a corner. And the father said, "Joshua, tell me it's not true." And the boy replied, "It is true, Papa. Today, David was not strong enough to do his work, and they came for him." "But where's your mother?" Solomon said. "Oh, Papa," the boy cried. "When they came for David, he was afraid, and he cried. And Mama said, 'There's nothing to be afraid of, David.' And she took his hand and went with him." Mother's love, right? So let's not be too hard on Mrs. Zebedee. We kind of get where she's coming from. But there's one thing that she had missed in that conversation about rewards in this life and in the one to come. And there's nobody who has left houses that will not be rewarded, nobody who's left family that will not be. The thing that she missed was the last thing that Jesus said in that context. He said, "The first will be last, and the last will be first." And that's what she didn't get. What gets lost in all of this is that it's always been God's intention for humankind to reflect his image. We're going to see this week in the blogs, especially tomorrow's blog. Even if you don't normally look at the blogs, look at tomorrow's. I think it's a beautiful overview of how the image of God was lost and reclaimed by Jesus. But from the very dawn of creation, God designed us to be his personal image bearers upon the earth. He wanted to say something through humankind. He wanted to speak through us. He set us on the earth as vice regents to rule over the planet, the fish and the birds and the reptiles and the mammals and everything. And he created us to be like him. We were made in his image, after his own likeness. Not only in the investment of governing power, but in the beauty of his character. We were to somehow be like God. That there was something about us that would reflect who God was. And in a very real and literal sense, God designed us to be like him. And then the entirety of Jesus' message is beckoning us back to the acknowledgement of that fact. Adam and Eve destroyed things with the fall. And we were no longer bearing God's image the way that he wanted us to. And then comes into the world the one whom the Bible calls the last, what? Adam. Where the first Adam fails, the second Adam comes in. And then Jesus begins to beckon us to an imitation of God. That once again, the beauty of who God is would be reflected through us. The image of God would be displayed through us. And we do that through imitation. Luke chapter 6 and verse 36. "Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful." Why should you be merciful? God's like that. Why should you exhibit mercy in your life? That's what God's like. Luke chapter 6 and verse 35. "Love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return." Why? Because he is kind, even to the ungrateful and to the evil. Why should you be kind? Why should you be gracious? Why should you give people more than they deserve? Because that's what God's like. And we're supposed to be like him. So be like him. Imitate him. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 48. "You must therefore be perfect." The word that is often translated mature. "As your heavenly Father is perfect." Be like him. Imitate him. And then look at this. When Jesus comes, he himself gives us an example. The night that he's betrayed, the Bible says, he washed their feet. He took a towel, he took a basin, and he washed their feet. And when he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If then I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you ought to wash one another's feet, for I have given you an example. I've given you a life to imitate. Be like me. Imitate me. Take the filthy foot of somebody that deserves it the least into your hand and lavish mercy and love and compassion upon that person. Give no thought for yourself. And in so doing, you'll be great in the kingdom. I've given you an example that you should also do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor the messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." Imitation of Christ. What's he saying? Be like me. Imitate me. The same message, this message of imitating God, imitating Jesus, is furthered by the apostles as they write in the New Testament. Ephesians chapter 5 in verse 1, Paul puts it this bluntly, "Be imitators therefore of God as beloved children." The Christian life is a life of imitation. But when I read something like this, do you know what I ask? I ask, what does that even mean? Paul says, "I'm imitating Jesus," but he never became a carpenter. He never fed 5,000 with a couple of fish and a couple loaves of bread. What is this imitation that we're being asked to be zealous about and diligent about? 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 1, the Apostle Paul writes, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." What does he mean by that? We're going to discover it together as we move forward in the coming weeks. How about this? 1 John chapter 2 in verse 6, "Whoever says he abides in him," that is Jesus, "ought to walk in the same way that he walked." Imitation. Be like Jesus. Imitate him. 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 21, "Christ also suffered for you, leaving an example for you that you might follow in his footsteps." Be like him. Imitate him. Are you getting this? Imitation. Imitation of God, imitation of Christ. And what does it even mean? So let's go back to Mrs. Zebedee just for a moment. Jesus answered and said, "You don't even know what you're asking." Then he says to the boys, "Are you willing to drink from, able to drink from the cup that I'm about to drink?" And they said, "We're able." And he said to them, "You will drink my cup." As I said, he looked at poor Mrs. Zebedee and he said, "Ugh, Mom, Mother, you don't know what you're asking." But he looked at the boys and he said, "Do you have any idea what you're asking?" They made it. They made it to the finish line. But they had no idea the journey that lay ahead of them and how difficult it would be. They suffered terribly in their imitation of Christ. There's no question about it. The Apostle Paul promised that if we endure with him, we will also reign with him. And oh, they endured. The "if" here, by the way, in the Greek is in the first class, meaning it's assumed to be true. If we endure, and we will. If you belong to Jesus, you will get to the finish line. You know why? You know why you're going to get to the finish line? Because you're so wonderful. You know why I'm going to get to the finish line? Blue eyes. Nope. We're going to get to the finish line because Jesus is faithful to get us to the finish line. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 24. "He who calls you is faithful." Say it with me. "He who calls you is faithful." One more time. "He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it." God will get us there. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6. The one that Pastor Dave was thinking about while I put up that first verse. He goes, "Now he's going to go to Philippians 1:6. I know how your coconut works." He who began a good work in you, if God's begun that good work in you, you're going to arrive. If he has, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. They were going to get to where God wanted them to be, but it was going to be a long and painful road to get there. Do you know what the Bible says? Proverbs chapter 26 and verse 1, like snow in summer and rain in harvest, so honor is not fitting for a fool. In God's economy, humility always precedes honor. Humility always precedes honor. And Mrs. Zebedee's boys would find themselves worthy of honor. But first they had something they needed to do. They needed to imitate Jesus. And imitating Jesus, as we shall see, includes at least two aspects. One is a cross and one is a cup. Are you able to drink the cup? What's that all about? And the cross, unless you pick up your cross and follow me, you're not worthy to be my disciple. The cross gets me out of the way so that I can clearly see the cup. The Father's will for my life is the cup, and it's different for each one of us. There's something in me, I don't know what it is, but there's something in me that wants to tell the lighthouse to move. There's something in me that wants to move it out of the way. There's something in me that wants to declare with William Henley that my head is unbowed and I am the master of my fate and I am the captain of my soul. There's something in me that wants me to put on my iPod. I guess that's kind of, now everybody is streaming, but back in the old days, kids, there were these things called iPods, and then there used to be these things that cassettes went in, and I even had a Walkman with an 8-track. I never figured out how to walk around with a reel-to-reel, but nevertheless. We want to walk down the street with our iPad and we want to sing, I did it my way and I won't back down. But now comes Jesus proclaiming this new way of life, a new way to think, a new way to live, a new way to be human. And he says, imitate me. Imitate me. Look carefully at these things that I'm saying to you and imitate me and you will be great in the kingdom. Pick up the cross, pick up the cup, and let's go down the road because it's going to be an interesting journey. We're going to spend some time very practically looking at what this means over the next couple of weeks, and I think you may be surprised at where it brings us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for calling us into such a vigorous and exciting life. Thank you, Father, that you didn't save us just so that we would be saved people, but that we would be people that you are continually using in your kingdom, continuously being transformed, looking, as your word tells us, with unveiled faces into a mirror and seeing the glory of God and becoming transformed from one measure of glory to another. Thank you that the Christian life is not a stagnant life, but it's dynamic. Thank you, Father, that you always want to bring us to a new place and into a deeper place with you. Thank you, Father, that you're constantly crucifying the flesh and the ambitions that make us less like Jesus and urging us to be imitators of him. If anybody ever walked this planet and deserved to be served, it was him. But the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. And to offer himself a ransom for many. Father, we're thankful for the sister who came to know you as Savior last Sunday in this place. We give you the glory for that, Father. May her journey be filled with encouragement from the rest of the body. And Father, may she grow strong in imitating Jesus our Lord and bring others into righteousness with her life. And Lord, there may be another here this morning that has not yet come to a place where they understand that Jesus died for their sins. If I were to ask, are you sure if you were to die today that there's a home in heaven waiting for you? Maybe you would be honest and say, I don't know. On the authority of God's word, you can know the answer to that question. If you heard the message today and maybe you were moved by something, maybe you are convicted because you don't really have a relationship with God. You've heard a lot about him, but when we talk about walking with Jesus, you don't know what that looks like. I'm inviting you to know him today. If the Holy Spirit has opened your heart to see something, to see your need for a relationship with God, then this is your morning. This is your spiritual birthday. This is the day you begin this glorious journey. If you're that person this morning, I want to lead you in a prayer. And in this prayer, the prayer doesn't save you, but the faith that's causing you to pray it is what saves you. You can pray it along with me in your heart and tell Jesus how you feel, that you know you're a sinner, that you know you need a Savior, and that you believe that Jesus died for your sins, that he is the only Savior. You can pray like this: Father, I know that I'm a sinner. I know that I've failed many times. But this morning I'm putting my faith in Jesus. I believe that he died for me. I believe that he was buried and rose again from the dead. I know that I need him. Jesus, come into my life. Make me whole. Make a home in heaven for me. I'm putting my faith in you. And with your Holy Spirit, help me to live a life that is pleasing to you in every way. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you prayed that prayer this morning,